She was not here. He usually makes communion go longer. But I am here today to speak in his place. So I think coming up with topics is sometimes challenging, but I think this is one that he let me pick whatever I wanted. So here I go. Opening first, watching television, there's a lot of stuff that happens. People talk about dumb things, interesting things, bad things, good things. But I think there's one bit that I saw, and it was actually a pretty profound question. So there's this guy, he's in deep conversation as he was unpacking things, and he realizes that as he unpacks things, the shampoo has gotten everywhere in his luggage. And then he comes out with the profound question, why do bad things happen to good people? And I think that's a very keen point. I think this is not the first time that someone has said something like that, but it's a very interesting case. It's like, why do bad things happen to good people? Our internal sense of justice desires that, good things should happen to good people, bad things should happen to bad people. How come the bad things happen to the good people? And I think he's kind of right. He does have good reason for that by how he thinks that it should work. And I think a good God should give good things to good people and bad things to bad people. But I think there, but God has some other news for us. So I think the first thing we'll turn to is Romans 3, 10 through 18. Now let's take this exercise and point to someone random in the crowd, and then we'll read it together. Ten through. Oh, I'll read it, and then you guys can read it in your own minds. But you guys can point to someone else in the audience, and then just say that. Let's read it all together. Romans 3:10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together as they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of the asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So when you think about like, oh, this is other people, just in the same way, it's also re relating to you. When you think about it in that sense, it's like, oh, who is good? According to this section, no one's good. So, the guy who lost all his shampoo and his luggage, he's not that good. He's actually bad. And so he deserves the bad things. But it kind of calls to us, like, we want that internal sense of justice. We want the good things to happen to the good people and the bad things to happen to the bad people. But when it turns out that we are the bad people, we're a little hesitant to want to receive that. We're like, okay, we're not that bad, or like, this badness is not that serious. Maybe I can get some leeway out. So I think the idea that we want good things to go to good people as long as we are a part of that good group. If we're a part of that bad group, we somehow are the sense of justice is a little changed. We want to weasel our way out of it. So that's kind of bleak. But then it comes to another question on the flip side. Why do good things happen to bad people? And that's, I think, what I'm gonna talk about today. Why do good things happen to bad people? We know that we're bad people. We deserve punishment, the wages of sin, the whole lot. But right now, at least, we don't feel the full extent of it yet. There's something that, allows us to still have some joys in this world, or some natural things, or some level of peace. And but that technically violates the sense of like bad things should happen to bad people. It seems like this good thing is happening to us bad people, who we all are. So we'll take a look at this inverse rule and look at first Matthew 5:45. Matthew 5:45 is the main verse that you kind of see this. So that you may be sons of the Father who's in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is God. He's like, he should know, he definitely knows who's good and bad. But he still seems to give the bad people something. Yeah, he gives the good people something. It's like, yeah, we expected that. But the bad people, that's kind of strange. It gives sun, which is good for lighting, gives rain, which helps them grow food that they can eat and, live a little bit longer. But yeah, that's the fascinating part about this. God has somehow been like, the evil people in this world, we're not going to give it all to them yet. They're not going to get all the badness now. I'm going to allow them to have some things like sun and rain, some basic elements. But consider what it would be like if we really were evil, and God just decided to smite us right away. The bad people would be all gone. They would all be have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of much of anything, because God has all the truth. And we would be pretty desolate and not able to experience any forms of joy or pleasure, because that all comes from Him. That's what happens if we really are bad. But God has given us this other form of grace, which we don't deserve, that's been given to both good people and bad people. Now, this is different from the saving grace, which we're that would allow us to let us dwell with him. But it is a what's called common grace that is common to all people, regardless of whether they're good or bad. God has allocated this unto them, namely in terms of sunlight and rain. But then it also goes into all the other things that we may find as good. Family and community, knowledge and innovations and stuff. All these things would not be possible without God's grace being allotted onto us. And yeah, I guess this kind of does pull at our sense of justice too, because God has allocated good things to bad people. And as it kind of like stresses us a little bit, we're like, oh man, I like it for me, but there are like lots of other evil people out there. I guess God has given that unto them too. So we'll actually look at a book that goes over it. This is a kind of rare book. Job focuses on the part where bad things are happening to good people. But there is a book that has good things happening to bad people. And it is the book of Habakkuk, in the minor prophet land. So Habakkuk is a minor prophet. It's just a little, maybe like 10 pages before Matthew or something. But we'll go over this section because it does give question on, man, there are all these evil people in this world. How come they're doing so well? So, I'll give everyone a bit to look at it. But I'll start from from chapter one, work our way through some of Habakkuk's questions. Just as Job was asking questions about, how his suffering is, Habakkuk is asking a similar question about where's the punishment coming for these bad people? Why are these good things seemingly happening? Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? O to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so righteous goes forward perverted. It's rough out there. The Lord's answer. Look among the nations and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, which are also the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come from violence, for violence, and all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men who whose own might is their god. So God is like, hey, I'm bringing these people up, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I'm doing, in verse 5, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Why is God raising up these bad people? It clearly says that they're, guilty men whose might is their God. They're dreaded and feared. They're wrangling up slaves and stuff and demolishing kings, and their kingdom is expanding off of this. Habakkuk then replies in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked are swallowed up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea. He's like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings up all of them with a hook, drags them out with a net, so he gathers them with his dragnet, so he rejoices in his God. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk is definitely kind of challenged by this. He's like, actually, God, they're just reaping people and they're like growing more and more and they're celebrating evil more and more. Why is it that this nation is so evil, yet they're so prosperous and gathering people up? They're expanding their country, they got more resources and stuff. And that's very interesting, because we should expect that, God sees them as evil, Habakkuk sees them as evil. How come they have so much profit off of this? And later on in Habakkuk, we actually see that God's going to have his own way. There will be a time coming that God will resolve what they are doing. But it is very real in our questions of God has ordained some of these bad people to resolve his own justice, even giving them wealth and plentifulness. But at the end, God is going to have his own way and the rest of Habakkuk. So this is a sense of common grace that is allocated to people. They can prosper without believing in God. God has given these things on and off to them. But I think for us, it's like, why does God kind of like almost, both of these questions, why does good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? It seems kind of strange. It's like, oh, it's kind of scattered. Like you're giving it to the wrong places. Let's look at the other minor prophet book and see how the two actually relate and how they're actually trying to work together for what God is doing. And the minor prophet that we all know about is Jonah. So, Jonah, what is that story like? Jonah is a story of the Ninevites who did not know God. They did not worship God. And he tells Jonah, I'm going to send you to these people. They were acting in their own evil, but they were like still a pretty decently good city. They were pretty sizable, and Jonah was like so afraid because of their size. So somehow God has allowed the city of Nineveh to prosper. But then consider their repentance at the end. We'll go to Jonah 3:10. 3:8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Why did God allow Nineveh to prosper so evilly in their ways? Probably because he knew that there would come a time that they would turn and repent. They would actually hear the good news. And what does this sh it teaches us a little bit more about God in Jonah 4:2, when Jonah is displeased, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in your country? That is why I had haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." This shows the richness of what God's love and character is for the evildoers. They're deep in evil, but God is patient in this. And he allows for a period of time, for the Ninevites at least, where they would still be decently off. They got the sun, they got the rain in Matthew, and they grew, maybe in their own evil ways, but it was coming for a particular time that God would use to show them that this is because you have these things, now you have the opportunity to repent. Consider, what about if God released his wrath right away? Once he sensed evil, it was all gone, the city was gone. They would have no opportunity to be able to change from their ways. And I think that shows that those couple bits in Jonah that he was citing. He's a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger. If he was fast to anger, no one would be around. No one would have any opportunity to repent. In Romans 3, we saw that we are all like this from the beginning. We're born children of wrath. And the common grace is the thing that allows us to exist for a period of time, to wait for the decision. We are on the patience of God, that we can come and find that we have a bit of time to come to fuller knowledge of him. And as in Jonah and the Ninevites, we see that they had that time at that point. And then they were relented from the anger that God had for them. Now, I think, common grace, that's pretty good. We see a use for God. He allows for some evil, he allows for some prospering. And later on, he may choose to bring that into fruition to have a deeper knowledge. Now, for a more current example, I'm going to talk about Kanye West. Kanye West, I don't know fully what's going on with him now, but the thing I'm going to share I think is quite relevant to this idea of common grace. where God allows for a period of time of prosperous. I mean, I think we can agree that he was prosperous in a financial sense and a popularity sense. You know, shouldn't, why can't we get some pastors up there to have that level of prosperity? But he was not following the Lord. He was definitely doing some incorrect behaviors. But he said that he went about a change meeting the Lord. And I have this article up that I'm going to read. I think it's still relevant to us today. And it's about some of the reactions to him. Local Christian man Fred Dennis was incredulous when he heard Kanye West had experienced some kind of conversion. From committing to not making secular music anymore to inviting gospel-centered preachers to deliver messages at his events. While many are expressing a cautious optimism when it comes to the genuineness of West's salvation, the hopeless sinner insisted confidently that God could never save a hopeless sinner like Kanye West. I mean, the guy has rapped about some terrible, hateful things. The man who hated God until the Holy Spirit changed his heart said, "Look at the music videos. They're awful," continued Dennis, who's done awful things worthy of eternal separation from God and hell. He pointed out all the gross sins in Wes's past, somehow missing the fact that he himself had offended a holy God with his pride, arrogance, lust, and deceit, and hated before he was saved by the very God that he'd offended. "Do you know what it would cost God to save Kanye West?" he added, shaking his head. "I mean, he'd practically have to give up his only son in exchange for a life that wicked and vile." At publishing time, Dennis had humbly bowed before God and thanked him that he's not like Kanye West. So this is not a real article. It's from the Babylon Bee, who makes up fake news. But the news is very relevant. Are we, when we see people who are more evil than us and then come to faith, are we angered by that? Are we mad that God has given common grace? He has made people abundant and then drawn people back to him. And it flips, this article flips it on us, because we were just as bad as they were. And we should be actually joyous that God has decided to save us, because we've done incredibly bad things against him too. And that's the point of grace. Grace is not that we deserve something or we're more deserving of grace than another person, but that God has offered this and that God's grace can save anyone from any level. Now, once again, I don't quite know where he's at now, but the principles of this article still stand, where it considers how bad people are, and when they are offered, even though they are successful, they're able to do so many things, they're still offer. God has used this as an opportunity for them to later on receive salvation. Because on the other hand, he could have just ended them right away. For a more biblical passage, we'll consider 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So, referring back, like, you know, just reminding ourselves of what Romans 3 teaches about us, how there is no fear of God in our eyes. We are all like that at one point. Well, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9. "Oh, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." All right, that's pretty bad news. That's pretty clear. This is the kind of judgment that we would expect from God, that God would kind of end them. It's like, oh yeah, you going this way? Yeah, no can do. You're on the bad side. You deserve the bad. But then we get a twist in verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." I put a little more emphasis on the first part, and such were some of you. The people he's talking to is the Corinthians, and those such were those negative things discussed in the previous section. They were the sexually immoral, they were the idolaters, they were the adulterous, the adulteresses, they were the homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, and swindlers. They were some subset. Maybe one guy was not responsible for all of them, but there are Christians in this church who used to live that life and behavior, and they were deserving of being blocked from the kingdom of God. But God has used those people. He's taken their time. And when we can see in verse 11, those were the people who were washed and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. God gives us this period of time where we see where we are going down the wrong path. We don't know God, but we're still not ended right away. There's still a period of time. And then that opportunity can come around in the Corinthians' case, where some of them may turn around from their ways, be sanctified, and then know the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense. So I think that's very deep for all of us, because we all used to be some extent of this, not just the Corinthians. We all used to be vile, swindlous people. And the question is, have we been justified in the name of God? Is the Lord Jesus Christ able to reconcile? Have we leaned on the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile ourselves with him? Because normally we would be deserving of not being able to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we deserve. But it turns around that we too are like them. And we need to take the opportunity to understand the depths of our sin and where we have come from. So I think for us, there's a lot of desires that we have in our lives. Like, we want better grades, we want more money. Some people want to be more popular. That's true. And I think as Christians, we're like, we still want those things. And when non-Christians get more of them and in better ways, we still kind of desire that. So it kind of asks ourselves, how come it almost seems like the non-Christians get more of this common grace than we do? They can get higher grades than us. They can end up making more money at better companies or the bigger internships and stuff. And as Christians, we're like, hey, man, it's really a struggle. Like, I have to go to church on Sundays. I couldn't spend a couple extra hours studying for finals. Oh man, what a sacrifice. And my secular friends, they just study the whole day through and they don't have to put any time away. In regards to money as well, it's like, man, as a Christian, I have to donate to the church, typically 10%. Man, that's a 10% nerf to my income. They get to take the standard deduction and still mark it off on their taxes too. Why are we as Christians, we don't get this comment, we don't get as much of them. They by ignoring God's law, they receive so much more common grace. They're more successful than us, and at least these two pretty quantitative examples, because we don't study from 10 to 12, because we're at church, and we also pay 10% traditionally to donate to the church. But it brings us this idea of the difference between the common grace that we receive and the saving grace that God offers unto us. The common grace is the things that God allows us to have regardless of if we're saved by him. And that is things like, oh yeah, we can have some money, we can have some good food to eat, we can have good education, good community and stuff. But we have to compare it against the saving grace that is offered in 1 Corinthians 6 here, where we can be united with him, that we are made right with God at the end of it. So, sometimes I too am jealous of my non-Christian friends because they're doing better, and I have to put extra work into preparing things for Bible study or leading small group or stuff. For some people, like preparing worship, like I don't get to do as much homework or apply to as many internships like my secular friends do. But you have to realize that those opportunities are given to God by the common grace, but it is nothing compared to the saving grace that He offers at the end of it. So that is an application for us for how are we storing things up in heaven versus on earth? Because other people, they can continue studying away, but are we really putting forward the ideas as a Christian that we really are justified in the name of God and that we should be living our life for Him? I of course I would want to have both, but God does not, that God is not myself. God is a God who desires things to be towards Him. So if I can follow Him in this way to understand His saving grace more, then that will be deeper as a relationship with Him. Similarly, I think this also works for us in our hearts when when we do good to other people. God desires for us to pour out to other people, regardless of whether they are good or bad. When we see things not reciprocated to us, we have to remember that things were not reciprocated to God too. Jesus died on the cross. God gives people light and rain, and they're still evil. And the Babylonians, I don't think they were all saved, but they expanded their kingdom. So we'll go back to the Matthew 5, 45, and look at the surrounding verses around that. I'll go 45 and then I'll read till the end, but so we have some context. So you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God gives to people that He knowingly knows will not come to Him. And when we give to other people, we have to understand that they may not give back to us. But God's already experienced that in far more, in a much deeper extent. So I think for people, when we see things not reciprocated back to us, and it's unfair, it makes us mad, but we have to remember that we were unfair to God, and people are still unfair to Him now, even though they receive the light and the rain. So, I think a prayer for us is how do we go about this when we pour out to other people who do not receive it positively or take advantage of us. And I think there is a little bit of hope at the end of it. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of saints and seek to show hospitality. Here we go. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to whatever's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. So going forward for the rest of time, I guess, there's a lot of hard things that we're called to live this life, and especially at the end, to focus on. When we give things to people knowing that they're evil and that they may not come around to it, we have to understand God's already done that. God's already poured out to evil people, and he knows they will not come around. But in the same way, maybe there's a chance that they would, like Jonah and the Ninevites. And at the end of this Romans passage, for here, it's like heaping burning coals on their head. It's a little bit of pressure, at least, for them to turn to give us inquiry into how abundantly Christians give. Are we just like other people who greet our friends and ignore our enemies or cast curses onto them? Bless those who persecute. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It's a hard call for us to behave and do these things. But we have to remind ourselves, God has done this to many other people. And more importantly, God has already done this to us. We were those people who were deserving of wrath. And we were those evil people that God could have ended us right away. We wouldn't have any community with him, any opportunity with the church. But God still pours out to that and gives us this. And there are people out there who ignore the who take advantage of the common grace, keep raking in more money, what's called filling their silos and tearing down barns and building up bigger barns. Very well could be the case, but God allows for that to happen, and we should reside on the fact that God will avenge in Habakkuk at the end of Romans here, but that for our duty, we are still called to pour out as he has poured out for us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this idea of common grace that you have poured out to us, that we can have this time, that you have been patient for us, and that we can come to find you and your salvation in that time. And it's a great gift for us. Help us to share that gift with other people. But also help us to know that there are people who will take advantage of the good things that we pour out to other people, and the good things that you have given unto them. You are the greatest person who has been victim to the tragedies of people going against what is deserved. So Lord, I pray that we may be humbled in living this life, and really sense that we may match our behavior to yours, to see the good character that you are. Help us be humble and reliant on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.